Gracious Lord, we thank you again for bringing us to the start of another new year. And Lord, we want to go through that new year with you. So as we look at this psalm with its subject of praise and why we should praise, and indeed the outcome of praise, we pray that we might be encouraged to put our faith in the God who keeps his promises. Amen. Psalm 111, starting at verse 1. Praise the Lord. I will extol the Lord with all my heart in the council of the upright in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works, giving them lands of other nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are steadfast forever and ever, done in faithfulness and uprightness. He provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. And may the Lord bless that reading. When we come to Psalm 11, what's the psalm telling us? We don't know who wrote it. We've got very little idea. But it's a psalm which has a teaching method behind it. It's what they call an acrostic psalm. In other words, each part of it starts with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In other words, it's done so you can remember the themes of it. Well, you certainly could if you were reading it in Hebrew. We've got to take an English translation of it, obviously, but that's the key thing. It's obviously be done so we can remember it. The time it was written, again, the book of Psalms seems to have come together over a number of years, but this was probably written in relation to the Jews coming back to the land after they had been in exile. So there's a sense of jubilation. But the key thing is, what form does this jubilation, what form does this praise take? You know, I remember a friend of mine, and he could be full of the joys of spring one moment, but when whatever he was doing or whatever had caused that had gone, his mood used to slump terribly. He sort of had a roller coaster of emotions. One point he was high, the next moment he plunged down. Well, the psalm is going to give us some substance so that we can praise whatever's going on around us, because the focus of the psalm is on God. And the first part of the psalm is very much a call to praise. Then there's a section on why we should praise. And then the outcome of why we should praise. Praise, to be honest. Woody Allen, the filmmaker and humorist, once said, "History keeps repeating itself. It has to. No one learned anything the first time round." The psalmist is not going to make that mistake. He wants to take people to tangible things in their history, which are reasons to praise God, and then say why praise should continue to come out of that as they look forward. So firstly, we have a call to praise, verses 1 to 3. The phrase "praise the Lord" could quite simply be termed hallelujah. It's a loud burst of praise. Coming as perhaps we do from what's called a reform persuasion, that's sort of something that strikes dread into certain people when you hear that. But it shouldn't. I remember being at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and I dare say there were people who had sympathy there, but at one point the speaker was extolling the cross in such a powerful way that suddenly out of my lips burst a hallelujah. Well, I think there was a bit of a mixture of a reaction at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Some people, what's going on there? You know. Others perhaps had some sympathy with it. But I also remember Stuart Olliott, a reformed man if ever there was one, rebuking us at a conference when he extolled again Christ's work on the cross. And he said, I should have heard a hallelujah at that point. We should never cease to praise the Lord for his great and mighty acts. And one of the great things I find in preaching through the word, one of the things I've had a great liberty of when we preach through the Gospels, is that you are dealing with things like the birth stories. You're doing them at a different time of year, so you can teach them in a totally different way to how you teach them at Christmas, where you're thinking about who's coming in and, you know, being very evangelistic. But then again, getting into the theology and seeing the depth of what God is doing and the depth of what he does on the cross. The work of the cross. That's one of the things I'm quite glad we're going to sort of come up to Easter, and we'll be finishing nicely in Mark's Gospel. So we've done the cross, and then we're going to do it again at Easter, and we'll be able to look at it two ways. So if we're ever getting tarred, let's get involved in what God has done. And that's what he's going to do. So he starts, he's anticipating. There's a hallelujah before he even gets into what God has done. This is about coming together as a group of people. You know, one of the things, I've had a mixed ministry, or some people might say that. My first church, I went there, there were a few people there, about 30-ish on a good day. And when I left, there were about 70 there. I've been in Stony Stratford for many years now, and the church is smaller than when I came. But I'll tell you this, I love to see you all each week. Because when we're at home, and ministers feel this, and you're praying and you're grappling, and you've not got that fellowship around you, and you see those other people there, and they've come and they're expectant, and they want to know about the scripture and what it says, there's something about getting together as God's people, isn't there? There's something about the encouragement of that. There's something which can bring away, bring out, or, you know, help us to focus. One of the things I remember very vividly, can you believe it's 11 years since my mother died, but we always used to on Sunday morning, it was a bit of a do because getting mum ready, and she couldn't walk so well with her dementia and her mind was going and everything was here. And so it was getting down here and getting here. But one of the delights that Tracy and I used to have was how mum came alive, because church had always been important to her ever since she was converted in a non-Christian family as a little girl. She'd always delighted in reading God's word and singing hymns, and of course that all came back to her when she was here. She was here, she was with God's people. In her mind, that's where she was supposed to be. And of course, there was a fellowship, wasn't there? And for us, Tracy and me particularly, it was, I used to find that the sort of, all the hassle of getting ready and everything had dropped away. It's great, isn't it, to come together, even if there's just a few of us, to gather around God's word, to sing his praises, and to grapple and seek to learn from Scripture. One of the problems we can have, certain churchmanships again, is we tend to think that the preaching of the word is the pinnacle. Yes, it is, but do not forget that our hymns and our worship and our prayers are all preparing us for that point. We want to be ready to hear God's word. I've got a book by a very famous Puritan, a guy called Thomas Watson, called The Ten Commandments. Two quotes concerning the keeping of the Lord's Day stick in my mind. And the first one is this: leave your heart with the Lord on Saturday night, and it will be there on Sunday morning. And here's the next one: as you prepare and wash your bodies for the day, prepare your souls for the preaching and hearing of God's word. And this is a good time to say, do pick up, or if I don't catch you, pick up the readings for what's coming up. There's nothing better than just being prepared and reading ahead before you actually hear the reading and preach. Yeah, we want to be prepared, don't we? We want to be in prayer. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and this is the thing. I've often said that sometimes when I'm preaching, not here, fortunately, so much, but I always remember at my old church, there's a few people who could be very critical. And I always felt it was a bit like, you know, the ice skating thing where you get the score held up at the end. You know, oh, he's good this week. That's a 6-5. You know. Charles Haddon Spurgeon looked at it a different way. When he was asked why his preaching and his great ministry back in the 1800s was so effective, he said, "My people pray for me. So pray for me that I will be prepared." So this is the thing. In the first verse, he's looking at this. This is coming together as praise, and this is coming together as a people, as the assembly, which is where we get our word church from. It's about coming together. Well, why do we do that? Why isn't praise an optional extra? Well, because we could forget. What the writer of the psalm now asks them to do is to look back. Great are the works of the Lord, verse 2. They are pondered by all who delight in them. One of the things that I was given when I went to theological college, one of my first essays. I don't like essays. They're not me. I remember once, I took it as a compliment, but it was a criticism. I got an essay back and said, this would make a nice sermon. This is not an academic essay. That's me. I'm not an academic guy. But the point is this. I remember one of the first essays I ever did, and it was to look at the book of Deuteronomy and to ascertain why it was so important in the early church. And I'd read Deuteronomy, I read through it again. I read through it again. And I started to see how Jesus had used it so often in teaching. How his parables were based around aspects of the law. How he used the Old Testament. How it demonstrated God's love to his people. How it talked about what the work of Christ would be. It gave, not the framework, but it hinted at the work of Christ with that peculiar law about cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree, that a body was not to remain hung on a tree overnight. And Christ, as we know in Galatians 3, Paul talks about cursed is anyone hung on a tree. Christ became a curse for us. So the psalmist says, look back. Look back and ponder on God's goodness to you. Then you will not forget that this is a God who is worthy of praise. think on the great things he had done. You think of them coming out of Egypt. Think of it. Egypt was the superpower of the day. They were a group of people. They weren't really formed as a nation yet. This is why the law is given. So you've got this ragtag of people who cannot help themselves, and God delivers them. He brings them out, great and majestic by his deeds. You think of Deuteronomy, it's chapter 4, I think, where it starts to say, has any God ever done anything like this before? No, he hasn't. He hasn't. Think how great God's deeds are, and think how good they are. Verse 3, his righteousness endures forever. It's not just a show of force. Yes, it was great and it was powerful, but we look around the world today and we see things like Putin and Russia bombing, you know, what's left of Ukraine, and we see power cannot be always a good thing. It can be greatly misused. But God's power is righteous. It's perfect. And so really, the psalmist is saying, if you doubted why you should praise, here's the reason why you should praise. This is your call to praise. So why should we keep praising? Well, he gives many reasons in 4 to 9. It talks about his nature, gracious and compassionate. He provides food for those who fear him. We might think of how the Israelites, that would be an obvious one, were fed during the Exodus with the manna and the quail, which the Lord provided. But again, there was more to it than that. There's the whole picture, isn't there, of how under the law people were provided for. One of the rather wonderful things you see is the law reflects and allowed Israel to reflect the nature of God. Just think of that wonderful little example in the book of Ruth. Just think about this. Ruth is an interesting example, isn't it? Ruth is a Moabitess. We're never allowed to forget that until the end of the book, which is just referred to as Ruth. Which is a Moabitess. They were people who were God's enemies because they had attacked Israel and been their enemies when they were coming to the promised land. But Ruth comes in, and though she's she's someone who should be excluded, she is a foreigner and she's included, that they are to protect, aren't they? The alien, the fatherless, and the widow. And she's a widow as well. And she's fatherless. And what does she do? She goes, and the law provides for people who are like that, that she goes to Boaz's food and she gleans, doesn't she? And she's provided for under the law, and indeed Boaz is far more generous because Boaz was a godly man and wanted to reflect God's nature. So there's that, isn't there? There's this example that God gives that they are to follow. He remembers his covenant. The word for Lord in capitals here is Yahweh, which is Lord God Almighty, which is God of the covenant. And I really think that's important. We have to take notices of the names of God. Because when we see Lord in capitals, there's a sort of mini sermon there. It's always saying, this is the God who keeps promises. This is the God who cares about his people, who will do what he has said. There's that fantastic little verse where David is hard done by, and his friend Jonathan comes, and I love it because it said he helped David find strength in the Lord. What did he do? Do you know what I think he did? He said, David, you have had promises made to you by God. You are the Lord's anointed. Remember that. God has promised to preserve you, and he will. One of the greatest compliments I've ever had came from my mother when I was preaching once. She had dementia, a rapid form of dementia, and her mind was going very quickly. But one day I'd preached from John's Gospel, and it was on the blind man who is healed by Jesus. And of course, he doesn't know who's healed him. He's getting a hard time off the Pharisees and, you know, the religious authorities. And poor mad bloke gets it. It's actually quite funny because he knows more theology than them when you look at his answers to them. But they're saying, he gets so fed up with them. Do you want to become his disciples too? And they chuck him out. And when he's chucked out and he's ostracized, Jesus comes to him and says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he that I might believe in him? I am he. And he worships him. I spoke on that. My mother was someone who was no slouch when it came to belief and theology. She knew her stuff. I dare say she'd heard far better sermons on that. And she said to me, oh, Keith, you put it so well. Do you know what I think it had done? I don't know, you know, whatever the adequacies or inadequacies of my preaching, it had warmed her heart. It had made her remember the goodness and the love of God. And I know that one of the first things she read as a Christian was the Gospel of John. And I think it made her remember the joy she'd felt as a little girl as she probably read those words for the first time. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he that I might believe in him? Here's the wonderful thing. Old saints, they don't need some stunning bit of insight or some stunning insight into theology. They're often the easiest to counsel. Do you know why? They just want to be reminded. They want to remind me of the great promises of God. And you see, this is what the psalmist wants them to do. Why praise? Remember, just look back. Look at your history. The work of his hands are faithful and just. Yes, again, the goodness comes out. They are steadfast. They can be trusted forever and ever. He has provided redemption for his people. And what a powerful word that is, redemption. Redeemed. What does it tell us? What did you do if you redeemed something? You paid for it. And there's Israel crying out. It's very interesting to note at the beginning of Exodus, who were they crying to? It doesn't say they were crying to the Lord. They were just crying out under the burden of slavery and oppression. And the Lord hears them. And the Lord sets about redeeming them. They couldn't redeem themselves. It depended on God. God stepped in. And that's the wonderful thing, isn't it? Have you ever had one of those times when you're looking at God's word, you've read a verse many times, and suddenly as you are looking at it, you see something in it. God's Holy Spirit draws something you haven't seen before. And you think, oh my word, how come I didn't see that? Well, because God wanted to bring it to your attention now. It's him, isn't it? And that's the picture, isn't it, of conversion. It's not about us that somehow we call to God. I had a very interesting conversation recently. There's a Roman Catholic man who watches the videos that are put out on Stony Facebook each week. And he actually said to me the other day by Facebook, I don't know whether I found God or God's found me. So I thought, right, let's take him to Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 8 and 9. Which by faith you're saved. But this is a gift of God, by grace, and not by works. It's not that we somehow cry out, it's God reaches us. There's a rather marvellous bit, which I'm sure William Wilberforce would have approved of in the actual film they made a few years ago, where his servant sees him in a state of delight and says, "Have you found God?" And Wilberforce says, "Well, I rather think God has found me." And that's the way it is, isn't it? Could these people do anything for their redemption? No. God stepped in. And here's the more interesting thing, which is incredible. It's not just he stepped in. Second part of verse 10. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. He made promises. He made promises. He was consistent. He was trustworthy. He did everything. And then he made promises. And it's rather interesting to see the depth of those promises. Rather interestingly, it's interesting to see what Jesus has to say about the law. Some people often say to me, "Oh, well, Jesus didn't have much to do with that Old Testament stuff." Rubbish, he taught from it. He used illustrations from it. And he said this about it. This is the right way to go about it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Jesus' attitude to the law was this: to keep it meticulously. The old English for it is jot and tittle, which means full stop and comma, or something like that. And Jesus is saying the law is not to be changed in any way. He is not compromised with law. He kept the law in its entirety. He kept it thoroughly. Until everything was accomplished. And here's the wonderful thing. He ordains his covenant forever. There was going to be a new covenant on the death of Christ when the law was fulfilled. God would keep his promises. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of what he's done. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 18 to 22, it says this. This is all about talking about priesthood, but it says this: "The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it is not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath. But he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are priest forever.' Because of this oath, Jesus has guarantee of a better covenant." He has fulfilled and brought in what we would call the new covenant. And that is attained through Christ's death on the cross. There is now the offer of forgiveness. So we've had a call to praise, we've had why praise. We now have the outcome, praise. And we're going to come to something. We might think that the psalm's taken a bit of a shift here. It throws us off balance because it says this: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise." The fear of the Lord. I wonder how much that's preached in churches today. Now, see, the trouble with the fear of the Lord is we do tend to water it down. We say it's about respecting God and giving him his place. And indeed it is. But don't you think sometimes there's something a bit healthy about a bit of fear? When I was young, my dad was a good and kind father. And if I got slapped, I knew I was really out of line. And this acted as a warning. One, probably I was doing something very stupid, might have led to me being grossly injured in some way. So a bit of fear of my dad's wrath if I was going to do something like that was not a bad thing. And two, it was installing values in me. The bad behaviour was not to be tolerated. And there was a healthy respect for my father, because actually I knew he would slap me only as a last resort. You see, the fear of the Lord in Exodus, it talks about this, Exodus 20, verse 20. The fear of the Lord will be with you to keep you from sinning. The law was given, and if we look at the law, always remember how the law starts. This is very important. Ten Commandments, do they start with, do they start with, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not? No, they don't. They start with, I am the Lord your God who redeemed you out of slavery in Egypt. So before God asks anything of anyone, he has done everything. And then they're given these laws, and that's how it ends. The fear of the Lord will keep you from sinning. It will stop you doing stupid things. And if we look at our Old Testament, Israel did many stupid things. And God's discipline was to bring them back. Better to fear the Lord in the first place. It's interesting, isn't it? In the book of Job, you've got this situation, there's poor Job. His friends turn up. For the first 7 days, they do the right thing. They just sit, they mourn with him. It all goes wrong when they start opening their mind, mouths and starting putting their opinion on what's happened to him and why. They often use the words, we say. Now this means the wisdom teachers. The wisdom teachers of the day were saying, if something bad happens to someone, they've done something pretty terrible. Now we know what's going on behind the scenes. But in chapter 28 and verse 28 of the book of Job, we get a very different chapter. We get a chapter which talks about, surprisingly, the wisdom of man. But it then says, where can understanding be found? It ends with these words. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Is to shun evil is understanding. And I think the reason that chapter is there, I remember when I was at theological college, they were saying, who wrote it? Was it Job? Did Job say this? Was it one of his friends? And I was thinking, oh, crumbs, everyone would have to have calmed down to have a chapter like this or write something like this, which is so full of wisdom. We've been having the wisdom man. I think the writer of the book, or the guy who put the book together, or the editors of the book, they looked at it and said, there's a problem here. We're hearing so much about the wisdom of man, it's kind of getting a very stale and heavy theological atmosphere. It's not that man doesn't have some good things to say about God, although they make mistakes. But we need a breath of fresh air. We need to look at it from the perspective of God. And of course, that's how the book of Job ends, isn't it? God's perspective, not Job's or anyone else's. The wisdom of man will always fall short, but the wisdom of God and the fear of the Lord and putting him in his right place is the place where wisdom begins. So this wisdom is to follow his law. Because it goes on, all who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. Right, go to the law again. Look at what he's done for you. Look at what he's given you. Look at the benefits he has for you. Right, question. Do you think he's worth praising? That's the psalmist is saying there. He's worth praising. He's really worth praising. It will inspire us to praise. The psalmist saw only in part, but in a sense, there's a sense in which this psalm looks forward. Because, of course, we see the greatest wisdom is seen in Jesus Christ. That's where we see real wisdom. And we see the wisdom of God. The verse I started with, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then Paul, a few verses later, says this. Verse 22, Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. You see, in the end, we could look around the world today. There are many people saying many things. You come across many people, philosophers, and they may have some good ideas. Some good ideas. You will get people saying, wisdom is this way. Another will say, wisdom is the opposite way. True wisdom. Wisdom that gives glory to God is found in Jesus Christ. And it is found in the message of the cross. And as we go into the new year, I don't know what's going to happen to each one of us, because we're all going to have our various things, aches and pains, difficulties as we get older, stuff like that. Rejection when we take the gospel out on the streets, no doubt. But the key thing will be to keep our eyes on the cross and the wisdom of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we are reminded that the cross is glorious, and that the fear of the Lord is good for our souls, and that you are a God who is worthy of worship and praise. And Lord, we pray that we would keep those things in focus this year, as we go into this year. Whatever we may face, whatever difficulties there may be, we should look to you, the unchanging God, the one who has, in the Lord Jesus Christ, died for us, redeemed us, given us the way back to you, have indeed blessed us by bringing us into your family. And we pray with that in mind, we might be a people who are full of joy and praise, whatever this year throws at us. Amen.